Good morning, Trinity. We've been studying 1 John now for several weeks, and we've kind of come to a point now where John is really building up towards his main message in this letter. We get to see a little bit of that this morning. For all of you who I see a few new faces this morning, so for all of you who are new, this week we're in 1 John 2, 7 through 14. Now, everything that John has been saying up until now, as I said, it's building to this point. So here John places us on the horns of a dilemma, in a way, by virtue of the effect that the gospel has or has not had upon us, as the case may be. So John's going to tell us a little bit that for anyone, anywhere, at any time, who is claiming Christ, if you say you know about his love, then you must be one who also shows that very same love to others. So that's our big idea today. Because in Christ we know love, we must show love. Kids, have you ever been sick before? Anyone had a fever, a cough? No? Some of you never been sick before? Have you ever been so sick, maybe really sick, that you've had to go to the hospital, maybe even? Yep, a few of you. Okay, yep. You know, sometimes that's how it works. You know, maybe you start out a little bit sick, and if you don't tend to that, if you don't maybe get some medicine or something to help you, maybe you grow in that sickness, and eventually you have to go to the hospital to have somebody help you with that. But when you get there, oftentimes the doctors know what to do, or sometimes the doctors know what to do, and they can give you some medicine, or they can give you what you need so that you can be healed. This reminds me, one time I had a stomach ache, and it lasted for 2 or 3 days, to where I thought, maybe this isn't a stomach ache anymore. Eventually it was so bad I did have to go to the hospital, and they learned there, as they did tests, that it wasn't actually a stomach ache, but I needed to have my appendix removed. Now, you don't really need an appendix, kids. It's one of those organs that's not super, super important, but sometimes it can actually cause a lot of trouble in your body. Sometimes it acts up a little bit, and it needs to be removed. And if it doesn't help me, then that's an easy decision to make, you would think. Right? It doesn't help me, it is hurting me, it could kill me, and so I've got to get rid of it, right? Well, this is a little bit like what John is telling us about hatred today. That hatred is a really, really dangerous sin. It's a poisonous sin. And so we must remove hatred for other people from our hearts and from our minds, and we have to replace it with love for our enemies. That's what John is going to tell us about a little bit today. And this is just what Jesus does, of course, and his love for us helps us, in fact, to remove our hatred from others and to replace that with love instead. So that's what we'll learn today in 1 John 2, 7 to 14. Let me pray. Father God, you have all love for us and you have all power to change us. And so this morning I pray that is just what you would do, Father, that you would change our hearts as only you can do. We believe you. You can do it. Amen. So our idea this morning, again, is because in Christ we know love, we must show love. So we'll read in 1 John 2, verses 7 to 14. Please stand to receive God's word for you this morning. Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Please be seated. So as I've said, our passage this morning teaches us that because in Christ we know love, we must show love. So today we'll use 2 points to get at that idea. First, we're going to ask the question, why must I love others? And then in our second point, we will see what living love looks like. We'll see what it doesn't look like first, and then we will see what it truly does look like. So our first point, why must we love others? Look with me at verse 7. John begins this strong appeal of his by grounding it in history. This is a classic way that ancient rhetoric would work. He says, the commandment I'm about to show you is not new, it's old. It has a storied heritage. Today, we think kind of the exact opposite to the way that they thought back then. Today, we like to think that the newer is always better. Whatever's shinier, whatever has more functions, whatever can communicate our status or our wealth, that is what is better. But the people in the ancient world didn't think that way. They thought exactly the opposite way. If an idea, if an institution or law didn't have a long, time-proven pedigree, then it was just rejected outright. It wasn't an accepted thing. You had to fight harder for a new opinion than you did for a storied old opinion. And so John tells them about a commandment so old, so tried and true, that it was there from the beginning, where God himself was, where Jesus was, as he has said earlier in chapter 1. But what is the old commandment to which John refers? Well, he's likely referring to the Ten Commandments, in fact, at least obliquely. And this is because he has just finished speaking about love for God in this first bit of 1 John. And in verses 9 to 10, he will speak about love for others. And this is exactly how Jesus himself spoke about the law, the Ten Commandments. He broke it into two great commandments, he says. They are, love God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. You know, it's always been God's command that we love God and love others, even from the very beginning. And this doesn't really change once you become a Christian, actually. The requirements of the law never change, but your relationship to the law changes. That's what John's telling us this morning. The requirements of the law don't ever change, but your relationship to the law is what Christ has changed. This is, in fact, what John means when he goes on to say in verse 8, at the same time, it is also a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. So even though this commandment is an old one, those who believe in the light of the world, in Jesus Christ, have a new ability to obey this command. If you're a Christian and you're listening this morning, or in other words, if you're someone who has admitted to the infinite ways in which you have broken and continue to break God's commands, and you trust Jesus to pay for those sins by his sacrifice on the cross, then you experience a new ability by the Spirit and a new outlook when it comes to God's commandments. This is your new relationship to the law. The darkness of sin, by God's grace, is fading away in you, and we can give thanks for that. And the light is already shining to push back against that dark. You are being renewed in your whole person, as the confession says. But instead, You no longer hate God's commands. Now you love God's commands more and more. And His Spirit aids us in beginning to obey them. This is like if you're living in a country illegally, as an enemy of the state, pursued by the authorities because of your great crimes against the nation as a foreign agitator. But then, once you were caught, tracked down, instead of being punished, you were suddenly pardoned by a benevolent ruler. And what is more, you were made a new citizen of this nation. And instead of hiding in a hedge, you were honored with a house and a heritage. The laws of the nation, you see, never changed, but your relationship to them did, and it made all the difference in the world. You were separated from your heritage of lawbreaking and given a new heritage. But what Jesus gives is even better than that, for He also changes our very hearts so that we begin to hate lawbreaking. It wouldn't do very good if you simply made a criminal into an honored citizen and gave them all things without addressing the heart. And that is the very thing that God has the power to do in Christ. So we begin to see the light and the darkness within us scatters. It fades away, as John says. You know, this isn't possible for those outside of Christ. That's not their reality. They are in total darkness instead. But John is speaking to those who are in Christ. As verses 12 to 14 says, I'll read those once more. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. So the requirements of the law have never changed from the beginning, but this old law is new to us because of our new relationship to it. The light of Christ's perfect love and His perfect righteousness are, as John says in verse 8, true in Him and true in you. They have an effect. As we said last week, this is a consequential love. They're causing you to reject your selfish pursuit of sin and instead to follow God's commandments, not out of requirement, but out of love. God's commands change from a have to obey to a want to obey. We don't obey out of pure grit, out of determination or goals of moral excellence. No, that is the old way of relating to God's commands. Now we obey solely out of love. Christ's love for us, it animates us, you see. It lifts our drooping limbs. It stretches our scowls into smiles. And it makes cold hearts beat with heat. And all because of the radical lengths which our Jesus has gone to annihilate the record of our sins and to devote His very life to gifting us all things in Him. This is how we relate to the law now. It's just as I said last week, you will never, ever be more ecstatic, more faithful, more rapturously joyful than when you are in full acknowledgement of Christ's sacrificial love to ransom you, even you, from your sins. This is precisely why John gives this repetitive reminder in verses 12 to 14. You might see in your Bibles it's sort of cut up into stanzas. This is because it's meant to be memorized. It's repetitive because it's supposed to be drilled deep into you. These are gospel indicatives, or in other words, sort of a megaphone shout at you. God truly has shown His love on you, and it has transformed you. And that's what gives you the power to obey the commands, not your own grit, not your determination. These indicators, they remind us of Christ's love, and this is the fuel for the machinery of our hearts, and it causes cold hearts to roar to life and to be about the business of obeying this old and new command. Specifically, the command to love others is the one that John is touching on here. So because we know love, we must show love. Because we have come to personally know and to receive God's transforming, consequential love, We cannot help but show this love to others. Have you ever asked yourself in the moment why you should obey God's commands? Most of us, that's sort of autopilot maybe sometimes. We do it because, well, we ought to, you know. It's the rules. Some of us are rule followers, so that comes naturally. But what is it that's truly motivating you? Is it status? Is it checking a box? Is it reassuring yourself that you're a good person? Maybe helping you to feel closer to God because you do the right things? Or maybe it's because people are watching and they know that you're supposed to be a Christian. But these are all pretending to relate to God in the old way, according to the old commandment, not the new way. We must not go back to obeying out of requirement upon us, but instead we must obey out of God's loving relationship to us. It didn't work out the old way. We couldn't do it. Nobody ever could. That's why the new way has come. When you have the opportunity to look out for number one, to selfishly indulge in sin, to express hatred for others, do not merely think in that moment, oh, you know, I really shouldn't. That's not the right thing to do. That's against the rules. But instead, remind yourself of the powerful, consequential love of Jesus thrust before your eyes in the pages of Scripture every week and every day as often as you read them. Remind yourself in exactly the way that John is reminding his readers here in verses 12 to 14. You can follow along with me there as I go on. When you might speak or think of hatred against a brother or a sister who has sinned against you, reject this not because it's the right thing to do, but as John says, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. When you are tempted to indulge yourself with your time, your goods, your attention, and your energy, reject this not because that's what good people do, but because you know him who is from the beginning. And that same Creator God took the form of a servant to serve you by laying down even his life for you. When you are tempted to pursue sinful passions, either by avoiding responsibility or by doing deeds of darkness in secret, do not reject these things because God or others would be disappointed in you, but because you have overcome the evil one in Christ Jesus. When you are tempted to despair of all hope, do not reject this just to tough it out or have a stiff upper lip, but because the Word of God abides in you. The darkness is fading away. The light is already shining. As God's people, we do not run on the fuel of the old commandment. We just don't. That's not how it works. We run on the fuel of God's love for us. And it is only by our constant viewing of this gospel love in Christ, our remembering of his dedication to save and to restore us, that our engines will be revived and moved to obey God's commands out of love. God's requirements have not changed, but our relationship to them certainly has. For Christ has perfectly obeyed the commandments on our behalf, every single one of them. And our obedience is now fueled or made possible by God's love for us. This is how you practically obey. This is how the Spirit draws us away from darkness and into light. So this morning our first point asked, why must we love others? And we have seen that we love because he first loved us. And that as our recognition of and our appreciation for God's incredible love grows and deepens, oftentimes alongside our appreciation of our own sin deepens, the power of his love will cause us to walk in his ways, to walk in the light. Because we are those who know love, we must show love. Now we'll move on to our second point, which is to examine what a living love looks like. We'll do that first by examining what it doesn't look like, and then what it does look like. Look with me at verse 9. John has said that the light of God's love is causing a change in us from darkness to light, and here is why he focuses on that. Here is one of the biggest points of his whole letter. So listen closely. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there's no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness, does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Are your eyes blinded with hatred for someone? Perhaps you wouldn't say you hate someone, but maybe you're angry with someone. Or maybe you're avoiding someone. Maybe you notice that when the thought of some specific person comes to your mind, you feel resentment, even just a twinge at the back of your mind. Living love does not look like hatred. What John is saying is no less than what Jesus has already told us in the Sermon on the Mount, that even if you are angry, you are liable to judgment for murder. That's his words. That's not mine. Matthew 5:21 reads, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. When Jesus says, you've heard it said, he's referring to that same old commandment to which John is referring. And what we learn from Jesus is that the true heart of the commandment is not about murder, even though that's the words we have in Exodus, but it's about every iota of indignation, every shred of outrage, every atom of antagonism which you harbor in your heart. This bitterness that we too often nurse and tend until it grows to the full stature of hatred is gross sin from start to finish. It's not that it becomes sin, it's that it always was. No matter how small. After all, no man murdered another that was not driven to do so by this full harvest of hatred in his heart. We do not merely put away murder. We must put away every bit of anger, every scowl, every sneer, whether in our minds, in our mouths, or our movements. Because these are all little toxins, little seeds of bitterness. And when they are full grown, they will consume both us and the brothers and sisters with whom we are angry. You can bet on it. This makes me think of Cain and Abel, the quintessential story of brother murdering brother. Now, this story is in Genesis 4, and it happens immediately after the fall of Adam and Eve. And so this is kind of really important because it lets us see, well, what's the immediate consequences of the fall? And here we are in Genesis 4 with Cain and Abel. Cain is driven to anger, it says in Genesis 4, because of his jealousy for his brother Abel, because Abel's sacrifice to God was accepted while Cain's sacrifice was not. Perhaps you're familiar with this story. But in this story, what's important is not so much exactly what each brother sacrificed. We tend to get distracted by that. It's not what they sacrificed, but what they were unwilling to sacrifice. Abel sacrificed his best portions. He gave of himself sacrificially. And so we understand that love for God controlled those actions. It takes that to give up your best, to sacrifice of yourself, to make yourself weak by giving sacrificially. Cain, instead, is described in contrast, because while he gives an offering, it's not his best. Now, we all know that Cain's jealousy would drive him to kill his brother. But what happened before that? Before he was driven to kill his brother. Genesis 4:5 says, "So Cain was very angry, and his face fell." So he is sullen in mind. He is so resentful that in fact it affects his physical body. His face fell. If love is consequential, so too is hatred. You can see its effects in you, in how you treat other people, and how you move about in this world. And so before he kills Abel, God speaks to Cain, saying, "Why are you angry? Why is your face fallen?" And he warns him, saying, "Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is against you, but you must rule over it." Now, personally, if I had God speaking directly to me in the way that Cain has, I would feel incredibly blessed. We don't even have a record of him doing that to Abel, for instance. But he speaks to Cain. He gives him a warning, which is to cause him to change his course, to walk not in darkness, but in light. God disciplines those whom he loves. Well, rather than actively resist and eradicate this sinful resentment, Cain gives in, and it drives him to kill his brother. God confronts him, saying, "Your brother's blood calls out to me from the ground." Whose blood is crying out to God about you? Maybe you think, "Pastor, I've not killed my brother or sister." But remember Jesus' commands about anger in the heart being just as if committing murder. Remember that God warned Cain about his anger before it grew into murder. This is what John has in mind too, in fact, because in 1 John 3:12 he mentions Cain and Abel. You cannot merely try to forget about your anger. You can't move on. That's not how it works. You cannot merely leave those wounds for time to heal. Since when has time had the power to heal? I don't see that anywhere in Scripture. That's not how infections work either. And hatred is certainly an infection. Infection needs to be addressed immediately before it grows into death. And hateful anger, no matter how small, is a dangerous infection. It will consume you. In the name of God, you must go to your brother or your sister in love. Immediately, just as Jesus says, you must carve this hatred out of your heart. Surgery needs to be done. And you will be all the better for it. Otherwise, it will consume you. Hatred is hungry that way. And sin will not think twice about making you its meal. But even though we've seen the dangers of hatred, and there are many, John is not merely calling us to put away hatred. 1 John 2:10, "Whoever loves his brother abides in light, and in him there's no cause for stumbling." You're not merely called to the absence of hatred. That'd be one thing, but it's far more than that. You are called to love. You might say, yeah, but Pastor, you don't know how bad they hurt me, how they sinned against me. And, you know, maybe you're not wrong. People sin and treat us wrongly often in this world. It's true. That's right. And if you live long enough, you will have more. But Jesus has said that we must love even our enemies. And we have to pray for those who persecute us. Jesus did not simply talk the talk, though, did he? He walked his way to the cross, where he cried, Father, forgive them. And where his blood was the down payment for salvation for even some of those slandering, scoffing, spitting sinners who nailed him there that day. Even they, some of these soldiers, were transformed that day. This is what living love looks like. It's sacrificial. It takes of yourself, but it takes hatred with it. 1 John 3:16 says, by this we know love. Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Jesus deserved worship. He deserved luxury, honor, kingship. He deserved to take his benefit from the measly creatures that he has created in this world, from us. But that is the very thing he never once did. Never. Instead, Jesus spent himself in service to petty creatures like us, often, in fact, to his enemies. He could have just ignored the Pharisees, couldn't he? No, he went to them often to preach the word to them. His love for others claimed all his time, all his money, all his focus, all his prayers, all his conversations, all his health, all his comfort, and even in the end, his very life. Because Jesus laid down his life for us, we must also lay down our lives for others. Because we know his love, we must show his love. But what does that look like? How does it look like to consistently show love to others, even those who have truly harmed us? Well, first it looks like telling the truth. We can't live in lies. John's warned us about that in the last couple passages. We don't want to say we're in him and then be a liar. And this works in two ways, this telling the truth. First, you have to tell the truth by not magnifying the damage that someone has done to you or deciding to wallow in that damage. This would be to do as Cain did, where it says his face was fallen. This is merely nursing that bitterness, growing it. Second, we must tell the truth by not believing the lie that reconciliation will happen to with your brother or your sister automatically. We must not believe the lie that time will heal all wounds. Time heals no relational wounds, in fact, but love does. It's exactly what Christ says. Love does heal those things. Christ's love for us has healed our relationship to God. So that rather than a fallen face, we have the lifted up countenance of one on whom Christ's light shines, even still. The light is already shining, as John says. This love heals not only the pain of our sin or the sin of others against us, but it will proceed outward from us. Just like hatred grows when you nurse it and you feed it, love does as well. And it will eclipse that pain. By the Spirit, it will heal our relationships as well. Do not settle for either of those lies, for that is darkness, but dwell in the light of truth. So abiding in the truth is one way to show love to others. Another is self-sacrifice. I've spoken a little bit about the ways in which Jesus sacrificed himself, not only in the cross, but in all the little moments of his life prior to that. We like to think of the cross as Jesus' sacrifice, but his entire life was sacrifice, stepping down from the throne of heaven to endure this sinful world. It is the same with us, though, too. Loving others will always look like sacrificing your time, your money, your own desires, your reputation, and most often sacrificing your pride. Love for others is always more important than the other things that we busy ourselves with, that we content ourselves with. But these are human beings that we're in relationship with. They bear God's image. They bear God's love. How can we be content with hatred for them? No, because we know love, we must show love. You are not too busy to make peace. Forgetfulness does not excuse you. Creative reinterpretation of the seriousness of a particular relational rift does not excuse you. It is never your job to wait until they approach you first. It is never right to simply resolve to avoid someone with whom you have had conflict. These are no less than hatred. These are not the living love that is lavished upon us to which we are called. So ask yourself this morning, are there people in my life who experience my behavior as indifference or bitterness towards them? Do my relationships to specific others look maybe less vibrant, less frequent, less joyful than they have once been? Why is that? Is it possible that there's any kind of rift between me and others? And would God have it remain that way in His united body? Do you do well to interpret someone's words as an intentional slight against you, but then never address that with them, but go and maybe tell your spouse or your friend instead, nursing bitterness as you go? If the answer to any of that is yes, then here's what you do. First, you go immediately to your brother and sister in humility, recognizing this poisonous sin that's within you, that you have nursed. And like the tax collector, holding nothing back but crying out, I have sinned against you. Please forgive me. And do this not because you ought to. Do this not because I'm telling you to. Do this because Christ calls you saint when you were once a sinner. Do this because His love for you is perfect. His acceptance of you is perfect. And His opinion of you is the only one that matters. So you can hold nothing back when you go to your brothers and sisters. You will have lost nothing going to them in love, but you will have gained so much. You will have gained a brother or sister. That is worth it. This is abiding in the light. This is what living love looks like. It is a determination to free not only yourself from the infectious bitterness of sin, but also the one with whom you have conflict. Love covers a multitude of sins. Second, so first you must go to that person. Non-negotiable. Second, pray for that person. Jesus commands us to pray for even our enemies, so literally no one escapes needing our prayers. And perhaps we should especially pray for our enemies. Not praying about them, mind you, praying for our enemies, for their good, and even for them that they would forgive your anger against them. If you want to be free of anger, of rage, of bitterness, then these prayers for others is the best possible medicine. And by God's grace, you will see before your own eyes, in short order, I believe, how your loving prayers for others will absolutely transform your heart toward them. And this will make it easy to set aside pride and to come to them with a full heart, assured that God's love is true in you and for you and in them as well. You know, Jesus didn't let time heal all wounds. did he? He didn't let time heal the sin wound that we had caused, or that that we've caused in our relationship to him specifically. But he came to us. He approached us. He sacrificed himself, and he made peace. He won for himself many brothers and sisters. And if that blood covers you, if that greatest exhibition of love has touched you and made you a beloved child of God, you must put away anger, bitterness, pride, jealousy, and they must all be replaced with an overwhelming, self-sacrificial, living love. Because we know the power of his love, we must also show it to others. So consider how Christ has restored you in love, and let go of your rage. Be restored in love to others. Why would you seek to taste bitterness when love is far sweeter? Because we have a new relationship with God and a new relationship to the law, we also have a new relationship to others, our brothers and sisters, and even to our enemies. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, our sins are many. So often I feel that we even have relationship rifts with folks without even recognizing it. But those people may, by what we say, by how we act towards them, flippantly or carelessly, thoughtlessly. Father, our sins are so many, we can't even count them. But you have, and the blood of your Son has paid for each and every single one. Father, I pray we would never cease to be overwhelmed by the extent of your love, and that it would cause us to move towards our brothers and sisters. In Jesus' name, amen.